The text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. These are the words of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken him. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us in the preaching and the hearing of your word, so that our faith might grow as we follow the risen Lord through all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we've made our way through what is known as Passion Week or Holy Week, which extends from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Palm Sunday, if you recall, is the day in which we recognize Jesus' entrance into the city of David, into Jerusalem, on the praises of the people. The crowds call out, all the men, women, and children, shouting out, "Hosanna, son of David." He's announced as the king, humble, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's the king who brings salvation. The people lay down their garments and palm fronds before him. Jesus, the son of David, saves. Hosanna. He is your king who goes before you and who calls you to follow him. And to follow him all the way. He calls you to follow him from baptism to the grave. We go where our king has gone, and where he's gone, we will be safe. Jesus was lifted up in praise by Jew and Gentile alike, and it's at that moment, in the praises of the people, that Jesus declares to his disciples, "It's time for me to die, to be lifted up, and to gather the nations to himself, and for us to receive the benefits of Christ. He had to die." And so he calls his disciples to follow him even in this, to follow him even in his death. In Good Friday, just a couple of days ago, we saw that the death of Christ is our forgiveness, real forgiveness. Our union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is so secure and so full that his death is our death. He died to the condemnation of the law, and so too have you. You have died to the condemnation of the law. You died to sin just as much as Jesus did. And we saw that the love that the Father has for Jesus is the love that the Father has for you. The blood of his son is counted as more powerful, more important, more potent than the sins of our lives. Forgiven. And as we look at the resurrection account this morning, we'll see that it's God's favor toward his son, his love toward his son that raises him from the dead. And it's that same love and favor that is now given to us. So looking at the account of Jesus risen from the dead here in John 20, there are, of course, many details to dig into in the text, to wonder at in John's account. And if someone were to ask us, someone were to ask me, you know, what is the most significant moment in the history of the world? It would be difficult to say for some people. Some people, particularly those outside of the church, would say, you know, like first wave feminism or something. Or maybe World War II or the Industrial Revolution or the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But as Christians, we would most likely answer that as the most important event in the history of the world would be one of the events of Jesus' life. Either perhaps the incarnation, or perhaps the cross, or perhaps the resurrection. Adam's rebellion in the garden altered human history, but so too did the faithful life of Jesus, the new Adam. Some say that the incarnation is indeed the most wonderful moment in the history of the world. When the Son, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, comes to earth in flesh through a virgin, God was conceived. The eternal took on the temporal. Wrap your mind around that, if you can. The incarnation indeed is a truly wonderful moment in the history of the world, mind-boggling and above our comprehension. Some say it is the cross of Christ. The greatest moment in the history of the world is when the sins of the church are atoned for once and for all, in the rending of the flesh and the spilling of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. And to be sure, it makes us weep with joy. Where would we be without forgiveness? Incarnation or the cross. But then there is the resurrection from the dead. A consummate miracle of miracles. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the necessary capstone of the incarnation and the cross. It is what thrusts the world in a new direction. It's what all of human history had been leading to, and all of which human history flows from, the resurrection of the Son. It is new in history. Yes, God had not come in the flesh before the incarnation, but he often did visit his people. He remained with them on earth, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Emmanuel, God was with his people. You know, the shedding of the blood for the remission of sins goes all the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve deserved to die. And God kills a couple animals instead. Sins are remitted through blood. But true in Christ now, it is once for all. But life from the grave to die no more? Well, that's new. Those who had been risen before him died again. But Christ was risen to die no more. Jesus, as you recall in the Gospels, came into a world filled with trouble. And he walked right into the middle of it. He walked right into the middle of all that hostility when the Romans are occupying and oppressing the Jews. The Pharisees load burdens on the people and they reject the word of God for their traditions. The Sadducees are teaching, these are the liberals who teach and deny the supernatural, like miracles, angels, and the resurrection itself. They're being ruled by Edomites on a local throne in Jerusalem, where the Herods shed the blood of the people to keep their tin pot dynasty. There are demons in synagogues. Demons fill the churches. And on Good Friday, all of these separate people unite in one voice, calling out for the blood of one man. Spill his blood. Jesus, the incarnate God-man, being the only true, thoroughly innocent man from top to bottom in history, is placed into the murderous hands of men and demons. They arrest him and beat him, spit upon him, malign him, mock him, strip him naked, nail him to a tree, pierce him with a spear, and seal his body in a tomb. The power of Rome came to bear against him. The power of the Sanhedrin came to bear against him. The power of the Herodian dynasty came to bear against him. The power of the devil, the curse of the law, All the animosity and hatred of an old Adamic world was heaped upon one man, the man Jesus Christ. And the great and glorious good news of Easter against all that power is that Jesus wins. The church has always recognized that Jesus' death is a new Passover. He is the Lamb of God that is sacrificed for all those who claim his blood, so that the angel of death would pass over us and let us live. That's Good Friday. That's unmerited favor. That's God's grace and forgiveness. The blood of another shed for us. The Lamb of God for you and me for forgiveness. But remember, the Passover in Exodus was not simply the liberation of God's people from slavery. The Passover was also the destruction of God's enemies. That is, the resurrection, the power of God came to undo the works and the declarations of all the wicked. Without the resurrection, the cross of Christ would be incomplete. When Christ walks out of the tomb, God's enemies are undone. When the stone rolls away, Jesus wins. Jesus died for atonement on Good Friday, but that is not the end of his goodness. Just as in the days of Moses, the Hebrews and the mixed multitude that walk out of Egypt as the angel of death passes over them, was not the end either. Remember, Pharaoh and his chariots pursued God's people and were swallowed up in the sea. Jesus' enemies, even death itself, death with a capital D, are all undone. The Romans, the Jews, cowardly Pilate, bloodthirsty Herod, Annas and Caiaphas, the devil, the gates of Hades, are all judged. And Jesus is vindicated. This is the cosmic reversal of human history. And it occurs when the condemned innocent man is declared righteous, rising from the grave. The great dragon and all of his scheming submitted Jesus to the wages of sin. And Jesus paid out every last penny. The one who has the power of death, who is the devil, is crushed, and the accuser has no ground to accuse. He is defeated by his own designs. And the resurrection is Jesus' foot stamping on the devil's wicked head over and over and over. The resurrection gives new life to the sons and daughters of God. It is the bright and shining light of the power of the kingdom shown forth on the first day of a new week, the first day of a new creation. This day, the day of resurrection, is, in my estimation, the greatest moment in the history of the world. Jesus, our King, risen from the grave. We see some of this in John's account, of course. We see John tell us that Jesus is resurrected on the first day of a new week, the Lord's Day, the day the world began again, the day the reign of Jesus begins to fill an old, broken world, making it new. The day in which the church gathers in the assembly of the saints. A new day of rest and worship and victory. And Mary, we read, is at Jesus' tomb and she sees that the stone is rolled away. And so she runs to tell the disciples, Peter and John, that Jesus' body is missing. She is in despair. Peter and John then run to the empty tomb. And now this detail is interesting. The disciples get to the tomb, and yep, Jesus' body is not there. But what is there? There, lying on the slab of stone, we read, are linen cloths. John is afraid to go in, and so Peter, as he does, decides to go first. And now, being good biblicists, Emmanuel Church, we should pay attention to these details. We need to stop and think a minute. Right, Peter and John, good Jews, they know the law of God. They grew up with it. It governed every day. From sun up to sundown, the law of God governed their lives. They used it for the worship of God and for life. The law would permeate their whole day. And according to the law, you cannot come into contact with the dead or the place of the dead or anything that has touched the dead. And if you do, you become defiled, unclean, ceremonially dead, and separated from God and his holiness. If you're unclean, you are unable, you are not permitted to come and worship God. You had to go through the law to be made clean again, cleansed by water sprinkled on you at the evening sacrifice. If you came unclean, became unclean, you could not draw near to God. But Peter and then John go into the place of the dead without hesitation. That is what a tomb is. It is the place of the dead. We also know that in the law, linen cloths were worn by the priests. They were the symbol of holiness, the clean linen garments against the skin of the priests. They had to wear these garments. The priests did in the temple and tabernacle as they performed the ritual duties of worship. So we have a tomb, the place of the dead, and we have the linen clothes. And in verse 12 of this chapter, we see then another interesting thing. Angels in the tomb. Angels, remember, are the ones who guard the entrance to God. They stood guard with the flaming sword at the Garden of Eden, not allowing anyone to draw near. They consumed Nadab and Abihu in the holy place for worshiping in their own way rather than in God's way. They swirled around the throne of God in a pillar of fire. The angels are stretched over the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt. And now these holy celestial guardians of God's presence are residing in the place of the dead with holy garments. It ought to be, you know, if we were Jews in the first century, you would all gasp. If you lived in a world that was defined by clean and unclean, by ritually alive and ritually dead, by being able to draw near to God and being prohibited from his presence, if you lived in that world, this kind of thing would make you gasp. This is new. This has never happened. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. And the proof of that reality is here in the tomb, where we see that death is no longer defiling for the people of God. When Peter and John enter into this place of the dead, with the holy cloth of the new high priest before them, on an empty slab of stone, with two holy angels, one on each end, we're told in verse 8, John and Peter believed. We should see a couple things here. The administration of the law of Moses has come to an end. And a new world order under our priest, under our king, in the order of Melchizedek, has come to pass. What used to defile the people of God now, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, no longer does. We are baptized once. Now come to Christ. Death is no longer the curse to be feared, because the wages of sin have been paid. Death is a doorway through which we will be face to face with the Lord. Jesus, the Holy One of God, has trod through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's filled it with the holy light of his kingdom. Before Christ's death and resurrection, the grave was a despicable place, a place to be feared, not entered into, the place where a demoniac with a legion of demons inhabiting his body would dwell. A place that would defile you, and uncleanness would spread to you, and death would cling to you, and you would be prohibited from drawing near to God, your God. The defiling nature of death and the grave would separate you from the worship of God and his people. But now? Now what is the tomb? What is grave and what is death? Now the tomb of Jesus has become the Holy of Holies, with linen garments and angels. And his disciples are welcomed in. Death for Christians is the door to fullness and maturity. Death is not to be feared by forgiven sinners, for the sting of death has been removed. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But death has now become, through the resurrection of Jesus, the doorway to holiness. Christians are no longer to fear death, for death has become the obedient servant of our King. It is a defeated enemy who serves the Lord. Death, that great enemy, has been placed under the pierced feet of Jesus. Death is his butler, bringing you to see the Master. But that's not the end of the story in John's account. Next, we have Mary, who, like many of the people in the world, see the power of death in the grave and weep without hope. Mary stays by the tomb weeping, and the angel says to her, "Why are you crying? I'd like to know." You know, I kind of, when I visit this angel one of these days, I'll say, "How did you say that to Mary? Woman, why are you weeping? Or were you laughing? You know, why are you weeping? Like, look, it's empty. What are you?" I'd like to know how he said it, but I don't. It's, "Mary, don't you see? Don't you get it? Don't you believe?" And notice her words. "They have taken away the body of Jesus." In her mind, he's dead. And I don't know where he is. She thinks that they still have power. The Romans, the Jews, the devils, they took him. They killed him and they took him. All the devils seen and unseen, they did it again. Mary didn't get it. She tells the angels that Jesus is lost to her. The old wicked world won. Not only did death claim him, but they're keeping his body from me. They stole him. Mary cannot even come to care for the body of her beloved Lord. And then she turns around and there he is. But she does not recognize him. And Jesus asks her the same question the angels asks. "Why are you weeping?" And this is great. Right? The text says she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. And he is. Remember, Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Olives, in the olive press. Jesus is praying and he sweats great drops of blood. Jesus is arrested in the garden. Jesus is crucified in the garden. Jesus is buried in the garden. And he rises from the dust of the earth as a new man in the garden. And Mary thinks, this is the gardener. And we all, with our Bible lenses on, should say, he is indeed. He is the new Adam. And he's come for his bride. Through the blood and water of his side, he says, "Mary." The new Adam, given the command from his Father to guard and cultivate the earth, to have dominion and to fill the world, to receive the nations as his inheritance. Jesus says to Mary her name. And her eyes are opened and she sees him. The new Adam has received his bride. His sheep will hear his voice. There's another aspect of the resurrection that needs our attention. If Jesus remained dead, he would not have received the church, Jew and Gentile, into one new body. If he remained in the grave, he would not be the head of the new humanity, which is his baptized people. What would he have received us into? If Jesus remained in the grave, the future history of the world and the people in it, you and I, would have been no different than before he came. But being resurrected from the dead, Jesus receives his church in his glory, and his people from every tribe and nation can receive him, drawing near to God wherever they happen to be. Just as Mary receives Jesus, he receives her. The new covenant comes only through the death and the resurrection of the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. And then Jesus gives Mary these words to tell the disciples. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And here is where Christians rest. This is ours. These words are the glorious words that pour forth from the life, death, and resurrection of our King. We are his brothers. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. Emmanuel. God is our God, and he is with us because we are Christ's, and the Father will never deny the Son. Why is the resurrection the greatest moment in human history? Because of these words. Jesus says to the church, "My brothers, my Father is your Father, and my God is your God." That is simply astounding. And think about this for a moment, because the disciples aren't the men that we often think of them to be. They had betrayed him. They let him go alone in chains. Peter denied him three times. They scattered into the night. And Jesus, risen from the grave, says, "Go get my brothers." Right? The very ones who betrayed him, the very ones who denied him, the very ones who said, "I am not his disciple." Jesus says, "Go get him." The good news is that our union with Jesus is so full, it is so complete, that we are his and he is ours, and there's nothing that can separate it. The forgiveness of every last rotten sin of ours, the vindication against all accusations lobbied against us, the victory over every snarling enemy and bloodthirsty hand, the removal of the sting of death, the fear of the grave is abolished because the gates of Hades cannot stand against the strength of our new Samson. And all this newness of life, all of these things are yours because you are his brothers. His Father is your Father. His God is your God. Our union with Jesus is the identifying reality of our lives. Being Christians colors everything else that we do. And what that means particularly in terms of suffering and affliction is the glorious good news. Christians always win because Christ has definitively won. The character of our suffering and afflictions is the same as his. When he was exposed to shame and ridiculed, when he received physical assault and verbal reproach and even death, Jesus was glorified through it all. And the same is true for his people. You see, the resurrection of Jesus stamps this Adamic flesh, yours and mine, stamps this Adamic flesh with the cross. And the cross leads to resurrection. This body will die. Our hearts will quit pumping. Our brains will turn to dust. Our bones will break. Our blood will run out. This flesh will rot. And you will receive what Christ received, a glorious resurrection. You will receive all this stuff back. All this flesh and blood and bone and beating heart, free from the effects of sin. Imagine this flesh without travail. You'll skip like a calf loose from the stall. And you will do this because he was raised from the dead. You see, we share in the resurrection of Jesus even now, today, tomorrow, and the next, because it is the Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Messiah that dwells within us. It is a spirit of comfort. And we share in his glory as we bear the cross after him. As we follow him from baptism to the grave, we go where he has gone. God is our Father because we are in his Son. We died with him and were brought back to life in him. Our union with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit secures glory after all of our afflictions. You are alive before God in the life of his Son, moving from glory to glory, world without end. All enemies be damned. What Jesus has, the people of God, you have. The resurrection of Jesus is the good news of the resurrection of his people. Jesus comes out of the tomb and we with him. Jesus is delivered and vindicated over his enemies through the power of God and we with him. The resurrection secures the glory of Jesus for the people of Jesus. He comes out of the tomb and he tells his church, "Tell my brothers that my Father is their Father and my God is their God." Christians, what more could we ask for? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that in history, 2,000 years ago, you raised your Son to new life and resurrection flesh so that we might have hope, that we might grieve death as hopeful and joyful people, knowing death is a defeated enemy and all that comes against us will be put behind us as we step forward in the resurrection of our bodies, knowing that because Christ has the victory, we too will stand victorious. We ask that you would give us this faith to believe this so that our faith might be that which overcomes the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The word gospel means good news, and it is the good news about Jesus, and there is so much of it. We will never run out of things to give Jesus thanks and praise for. Never. And this table is a reminder to our faith of the simple and profound truth that Jesus is life in a world of death. His life will overcome everything. His life will overcome your cancer. His life will overcome tyrants. His life will overcome all your sins. His life will overcome rebels, placing them beneath his feet. He is our life, people of God. And because he is our life, we have nothing to fear, because he has already won all things. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.